The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continuing our study this evening, Genesis 6, where we're in the analysis of verses 7 and 8. We'll just pick up probably towards the beginning. All right, as believers, we're either in fellowship or out of fellowship, depending upon our last act of personal sin we've engaged in and whether or not we've rebounded it. Now is the time to make sure that indeed you have rebounded, that God the Holy Spirit has placed rulership over the real you, over the soul. Your sin nature is put in its case, so to speak. Experientially, you're forgiven by God, and you're operating in the realm of righteousness that He has so designed believers to operate under in conjunction with the filling of God the Holy Spirit in our human spirit. And in this way, once again, approach the truth of Bible doctrine undeterred by the sin nature and undistorted otherwise. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in verses 5 through 7, we have a divine assessment upon the dominant, unbelieving, antediluvian humanity, essentially prior to the flood, not long before the flood, going into the flood itself, which carries most of the content of the verses in regards to addressing and critiquing their moral degeneracy. The exception is found in verse 8, that's Noah, that points to the reality of humanity, of negative volition dominating throughout history. They are the many, positive volition believers are the few. In the divine assessment, we see that how God makes it and what it's based on is His very attributes of being. This is presented to us in language of accommodation so that we ourselves can know how to respond likewise with respect to imitating God regarding evil and other aspects of life. The language of accommodation is both anthropomorphic, ascribing a human part or of the body to God's essence, and anthropopathic, ascribing emotions or feelings to God. First of all, his critique is based on his omniscience. This is what he saw in verse 5. His omniscience looks at the fact that God knows all things He has since eternity past. Function of His omniscience is His foreknowledge. He is able to, therefore, see completely and perfectly into the future and perfectly anticipate everything that is going to occur in regards to the human race. There's nothing that we as humans can do or try to do that God isn't already and previously been aware of since eternity past. So nothing catches God off guard. And His omniscience is not limited in regards to simply the physical existence of mankind. He sees into the very depths of the human soul, even in regards to what they may consider hypothetically or whatever in regards to their lives, as verse 5 makes clear that He read every intent of their heart, every evil device in their evil in regards to their course and path in life. And that fact was that the human race was so enmeshed in regards to their sin nature, their negative volition, that their thoughts were evil only throughout every day, throughout the day, continually. in this regard. So their STA, the mass of humanity at this point in time in history, is run on unbridled in this fashion. And obviously, all this is brought into perspective in the context in regards to the fallen angels and their infiltration into the human race and all the evil impact and effect that has to stimulate and to bring aspects of the STA, the humans, out even in more gross, if you will, and perverted forms in that fashion. So first, we know that God's critique of all things in regards to the human race and the action, therefore, he brings upon them is perfect. He has all the facts, and this is the way that God operates. He always operates based on the facts, knowing everything and every aspect of the human race individually as well as corporately at any given point in time in history and throughout history in that regards. Then in verse 6, we see the evil, then, as God's attributes further respond to their evil. And again, that's brought in terms of emotions or feelings that are ascribed to God of being sorry that he had made man on the earth and then was grieved in his heart. Being sorry emphasizes God's righteousness. Being sorry has a nuance of repent, change of mind, and also to grieve or relent. God does not change his mind. He is not like man. The scriptures makes that very clear. God's being sorry looks at man's response to God and God's attributes otherwise in expression towards it, here the attribute of righteousness and the fact that their response, which can be either good or bad, towards God is evil, is bad. The nuance carries more of the term of grieving with it, regret, if you will, in that respect, and the fact that God regretfully, because they're out of line with his righteousness, demands justice or judgment upon them in that respect. So the being sorry emphasizes his righteousness being violated by man's disobedience to his plan. And this invokes God by man's own actions to bring retribution upon them for their evil actions. The grieving in his heart emphasizes the inner mechanics or the mechanics of his attributes working together in this expression through justice. His righteousness, his heart, looks at his righteousness and his sovereign will operating together. His righteousness is violated, therefore he determines through his sovereignty then to execute that justice upon man. So all this is a language of commendation. God is not a responder. He doesn't have feelings. He is causative. He is the creator, see. His relenting, his change of mind, his regret, all these things are language of accommodation to show the actions of the human race as they run up against the absolute attributes of God, as he obviously exists as the creator throughout time, and hence man is separated into their proper perspectives of judgment under his justice, whether it's retributive or whether it's under grace and blessing otherwise in that respect. Now in verse 7, here we have what God intends to do. His attributes now expressing themselves in terms of judgment, the extent of the judgment as it will come upon the human race in verse 7. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, rereading, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. And then in verse 8 we have the exception, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So God's righteous sensibilities, his absolute plus R, have been violated by man. They are unrelenting. There is no indication of abatement in regards to them. God doesn't see this. We've already been told that there is not going to be any turnaround because he's already set a permanent date for imminent judgment to be 120 years earlier in verse 3. And God sees all this, correctly critiquing man. And with that in tow, they're relenting and universal evil, knowing they won't repent, he now declares their judgment. Just point two of our notes here, the phrase, "I will blot out man," means, quote, to remove him from existence. To remove him from existence. Three, the verb, "I will blot out," makah, in the Hebrew, is used of erasing names from records and then wiping plates clean or dishes. In the Exodus and King, 2 Kings passages, verses that we've already looked at. So far, erasers in ancient leather scrolls in the olden days, days of antiquity, were made by washing or sponging off the ink rather than blotting. So wiping out here is preferred. He's going to wipe out the human race. So five, it carries with it the idea of removing something undesirable, providing a clean slate, a cleansing action, if you will. Six, in this case, it is the extermination of humanity, spiritually contaminating the planet. Again, the background to all this is seen in the setting in the line of Cain, which is representative of the unregenerate unbelievers that will procreate and produce in time. And over a period of centuries, a millennium or so, their numbers have increased exponentially, exploding. And at the same time, we have the infiltration of the fallen angels into the human race with their evil insertions to add to the human viewpoint, the feeding of the sin nature, etc., all involved. And the human race, basically in mass, is negative in unbelief. And they are the ones now trying to run this planet that God created man and gave him the authority otherwise to do. And they are messing it up, if you will. They are contaminating the planet. And it's not so much in regards to what's happening to the environment. I don't think they had any carbon monoxide issues back then from too many automobiles. Greenpeace wasn't running around telling them to save the whales. Well, where's that at? Well, somewhere around Pangaea here. Yeah, he didn't have all that. No, how you contaminate the planet is by abusing it through spiritual degeneration and immorality in regards to life. And hence, you are abusing your privilege as a human being before God in the care of his creation. No matter what you may be doing otherwise in regards to plant, animal life, and things of this nature. So, the judgment for mankind at this point in time in human history is a complete extermination, with the exception of humanity, that are contaminating the planet. Seven, the severity of the judgment here is directly proportionate to the degeneracy of the antediluvians. We're not talking about some haphazard sinning, incidental or otherwise, going on. Comparatively speaking, it's like God's warning to Cain, yeah, I know you're angry. Oh, that's a sin. Sin, anger. But don't let it explode into what I know you're thinking about doing, murdering your brother. You have a more harsh sin involved. And the gravity of the sin obviously carries with it repercussions beyond what judgment might be for the lesser sin. Here we have an extent of sinning in such depths, in abasement, proportions that obviously it demands God coming in and essentially wiping out the human race. Eighth, this reaches its apex by embracing the unnatural when they accepted the sons of God and celebrated their amoral and violent offspring. Whether you want to call it this or not, when the angels, the fallen angels, appeared before the human race, they established, if you will, a new world order, an alien world order, an order that's better for the human race, advancing technology, being enlightened in regards to what they propose philosophically, ideally, etc., in that regards. But unfortunately, it's all void of righteousness, God's righteousness, and the veracity of the truth of Bible doctrine. And that makes it, if you will, alien in regards to God's plan. That's what negative volition does. They reject the righteousness of Bible doctrine, God's plan in that regards, and they fill the void with whatever philosophical human viewpoint that man can come up with, guising it under terms of science, academia, and things of this nature. And here, obviously, that you can visualize the sin nature just exploding in regards to its expression. It's not like being out in the country, in the middle of nowhere, Kansas, growing a little weed. All of a sudden, you're thrown in the middle of New York City with all the other drugs there. See, you're in the environment explodes in evil, and you place yourself in it, then your STA is going to go berserk. I don't know. I always use drugs for example, but friends of mine have given me insight. 9, the phrase, whom I have created. All right, now in the verse, we brought out in the parsing, you have two creation verbs used. First is bara, whom I have created. And then, for I am sorry that I have made them, that's asa, manufacture. Two verbs used in the creation restoration scenario in Genesis 1. So, 9, the phrase, whom I have created, employs the bara verb, referring to the living soul image in 1:27. Other terms are used in regards to the physical body. Well, God created ex nihilo out of nothing, whether their souls, obviously for the first man and woman, also their human spirit. 10, that their souls are targeted to be wiped out. Whom I have created their souls, emphasizes their negative unbelief, yoked to the fact that their names will also be erased from the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. There is a recording, a record being kept by God of the entirety of the human race, from Adam and Eve till the last person will be born on this planet during this period of history. What goes on after that, we yet to see. In the two registers of the book, or if there are two separate books, I don't know for sure, but we know there is at least two representations of the book into two parts, two registers, is how we'd probably look at it. One is simply the book of life, which registers every human being ever born into the world with a soul. And then there is what's called the Lamb's Book of Life. That's a registry of all those who will believe in Jesus Christ, and their name is written into that registry. For unbelievers, obviously their name is not going to be in the Lamb's Book of Life because they didn't believe. In the Book of Life registry, their names are wiped out, or same term. They are erased. And what you have at the end of the whole ordeal is two registries that match with nothing but names left but believers. So unbelievers' names will be erased from the book of life so that fits in this whole scenario, because we're dealing with unbelievers, not just reversionistic believers, in mass dominating the planet at this point in time in its history. So 11, now the phrase from the face of the land, our term Adama, ground, alludes to man's vulnerable status on the continent Pangaea, the single continent of man's existence at that point in time before the flood, with all the surrounding water, not to mention the waters above. Again, the face of the earth was different at this point in time, as the atmosphere, etc. You had the water vapor canopy that was in play. The land itself did not have mountains at that point in time. It was fairly level, not necessarily flat, but rolling hills, etc. And it was quite different. Longevity of life was extended because of this near-perfect environment which they lived in, that God restored the planet to in that respect. And you only had one continent in which everyone existed. That was not broken up until its present day layout geographically, the terrain, until when the flood occurred and the after effects following the flood. And they all lived in this land, and it is surrounded by water on all sides. And the fact that it is obviously not all that high, I mean, they don't have mountains with their earthquakes to hide from, as God keeps hammering Nepal for whatever reason, and any type of high level of water could easily inundate and flood the entire continent if the conditions are right. So truly, they live in a very vulnerable state with respect to any major water catastrophe that might occur in conditions of which we are somewhat at least familiar today through hurricanes, tsunamis, and things of this nature. They are easily in the hand of God, pointing his finger towards the planet and causing havoc to occur. 12, water in the form of a universal flood, in this case, would be God's instrument for erasing their physical presence under the sin unto death. They obviously, all being in unbelief, will die sin unto death. So 13, now where we pick up from Sunday. Even animals to creeping things and birds of the sky will be wiped off the earth along with man. He's not holding back. And people may say, well, why the poor innocent animals? Well, I'll address that, hopefully. 14, this is in accord with the principle of suffering by association. You live in an evil society, you're bound to get robbed or worse in your association with them. Even though the guy's more or less an idiot, you know, at least Sam Kennison had the right idea. If the environment's bad, move. Get you a U-Haul and separate yourself from it. See? Doctrine of separation when it's possible, obviously. So here you have suffering by association, or cursing by association, as we may refer to it otherwise. So 15, obviously animal life in and of itself did not contribute to accelerating evil on the earth, and so obviously are innocent. Animals don't have souls. That's point 16. The killing of animals does not murder, as God may wipe them out, as they do not possess souls, as animals die every day in that regard. They basically come into existence through the procreative process of their genus, their kind, and they simply exist. Whatever personality traits they may have that imitates man is nothing more than an imitation. They do not have souls. No, dogs do not die and go to heaven. There's not a dog heaven. Otherwise, if you don't get your act together, you may be walking around cleaning up in heaven. And we don't want that. So anyway, animals don't have souls. Hence, murder is impossible in regard to animals. Obviously, we can't abuse our authority of being a good steward of God's creation. You have the abuses on both sides. The PETA abuse and then the idiots that just kill for fun rather than for food and other necessities of life. And I'm not saying that you can't hunt and kill for food and have fun at the same time. You can. But you get my drift. So 17, now, I thought this was interesting. Their cursing by association may find cause here why God would do this. With the introduction of idolatry at its broadest measure during this time. 18, all four creatures listed in our verse, man, animals, which refers to four-footed creatures, often translated cattle, creeping things, and birds of the sky, in our verse, match the list of the four idols pursued by negative volition in Romans 1:23. In man's disbelief and rejection of God and the terms of salvation, they pursue an alternative in regards to what then they end up worshiping. They are culpable to begin with as they come to God consciousness, because the reality of the universe around us points to the fact that there is a higher being that exists. And they reject the divine viewpoint that God reveals to man in regards to this person. And instead, they embrace that which is foolish. Their speculations, darkness versus light. And verse 22, professing to be wise, they became idiots and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. So we have all four of these things that are designated as representative of idols listed in Romans 1:23 of negative volition and what they would embrace in idolatry, in form of worship, their priority in life. Paralleling our verse in Romans 1:23. So the picture I get is that obviously what I've brought out so far in regards to man's early rejection of God through the line of Cain, that family immediately became the first sacred cow in their life. And they started idolizing their family and trying to set themselves up for notoriety, being known forever through Cain's son, etc., building the city, all those things. And then with the infiltration, the angelic infiltration, I see the ideology then spreading to now embrace all the different aspects and forms of idolatry available as an alternative in regards to God's plan and word to fill in any other voids that native volition may have and their excuses otherwise for rejecting God. That's the way I see it. Obviously, to a certain degree, it could already be in play. But one thing we can't deny is this parallel that we see between this. So this does bring causality why God comes in then, and in addition to man and the unbelievers, he wipes out basically the entire animal population of the world with the exceptions, so he can carry on life after the fact through Noah's existence. So 19, that these things from the half-angelic Nephilim to animals are their, quote, objects of worship. The half-angelic Nephilim are still flesh. They still are man in that sense. They became the men of renown, remember, in that regards. God destroys their idols, continuing point 19, as is his practice in judgment. It's customary for God, like when he's dealing with Israel and their reversionism, and they fall into national reversionism, start establishing shrines, idolatry, and things of that nature. When he comes in to cleanse the land, he comes in and he destroys all their idols. See, example, Leviticus 26:30. In passage dealing with divine discipline, etc., national discipline. In their action of spiritual hostility towards God, he will engage in judgment and wrath back against them. Among some of the more devastating things, further, you shall eat the flesh of your sons and flesh of your daughters you shall eat, because of warring nations, putting them under siege, famine, things of this nature. They'll turn to cannibalism just to survive because of the absence of food. And then verse 30, I then will destroy your high places. That's all their shrines, all their temples, etc., that they have built in evidence and reflection of their disobedience to God and worshiping idols, and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. So for our intents and purposes, God comes in as part of his repercussions in regards to that, and he destroys all their idols, all their high places, as part of his righteous judgment. And then Hosea 10, verses 2 and 8. Just a couple of examples here. In regards to God's retribution, his judgment, and wrath poured out on Israel for their reversionism, to their heart is faithless. It shows their negative volition. Now they must bear their guilt. Our actions have repercussions, one form or another. And for those who are faithless, eventually they will be held accountable and answerable before God. Not only in eternity, but also in time. Understand that. It may not look like it in time, but it will. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. And then verse 8, also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow on their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. So it is customary for God in judging evil of nations, societies, peoples, when he crushes them under his wrath, to further destroy their places or objects of idolatrous worship. So here you have pictured the spread of idolatry among the human race, and hence why the animal world is also subject to their cursing by association, as mankind is abusing his care, his custodialship over them, by turning them into objects of worship. So that's To me, I thought that was kind of cool. We can parallel that. And hence we have cause. God isn't just being capricious, wiping out the animal world. No, there is a direct a cursing by association. 20, a more catastrophic sentence is hard to imagine. Anything more harsh can only be visualized in the fact that the names are wiped out of the book of life. See, beyond that. But experientially, to come in and just completely wipe out humanity and creation itself in such magnitude. So 21, Yahweh then repeats his dissatisfaction with man, again anthropopathically, ascribing an emotion to God. For I am sorry that I have made them. His righteousness denotes regret in regards to their negative volition and their stubbornness of unbelief towards his person and plan. So 22, now the verb of choice here is I have made is asa versus bara, emphasizing the image factor, the soul under bara. Here the verb of choice is I have made is asa. That looks to God manufacturing man's body from the dust of the land or the ground, the Adama. Adam from Adama. 23, this looks to the physical target of the indwelling STA, this infiltrant of Adam, that man has allowed to dictate his thinking and actions in violation of God's plus R, evoking such a harsh judgment. Again, another aspect which generally, at least in my own person, my own thinking, acknowledged that people can't control their sin natures. But the conversation God had with Cain makes it very clear that even unbelievers can control their sin natures if they will choose to do so. So the sin nature is part of that equation, obviously. That is inserted in regards to why men become so evil, become so amoral. In regards to their lives, as it dictates soliciting the lust of the flesh through the brain computer to disregard God and disobey Him. So, the fact that the sin nature, where it exists, is a target of God's judgment, experientially, it becomes the same course of action in regards to God's judgment upon mankind for their massive unbelief and evil in this respect. So 23, again, this looks to the physical target of the indwelling STA, that God manufactured the flesh, and hence man's disobedience and eating of the fruit of the tree of good and evil transformed the DNA to make a sinful nature of flesh. And the man is allowed now that to dictate his thinking and actions in violation of the God's plus R, evoking such a harsh judgment. You look at it and you can speculate fairly safely that if man had just pulled in their horns like Sodom and Gomorrah, just if they just quit and ceased and desist in regards to their immoral actions and their evil to a certain degree, God would have relented, probably. He would have at least gave the world more time. But now they are at a point and the SE activity has saturated the human race in such an unabated form and way God essentially is left with no choice but to wipe out mankind. And this is their body, their flesh becomes the target of his judgment as it is follows his trend for sin. So 24, it is by virtue of an unbridled STA frenzy that mankind brings such wrath upon itself. Again, I reference the conversation of God with Cain. God warns him, your sin nature is right there. It will pounce. All you got to do is give it the green light. Volitionally give it the go-ahead. That's not the preferred course of action. Preferred course of action is to overrule it. To not let it express itself, at least under terms that will be detrimental in regard to life-changing aspects of your very being. Now, certain sins we engage in, it really does nothing. It's just a bump in the road through our rebound. Other sins we may engage in really is often life-changing. Your life changes because of the course of action that you pursue. So, warning to the wise, in regards to the sin nature, it is always there. It will take advantage. But you have the power to overcome it. And especially as believers, as you have Bible doctrine to further defend yourself in keeping it overruled and isolated so that it doesn't mess you up beyond recognition. So by virtue of an unbridled STA frenzy, that's what mankind is pictured here, basically. That mankind brings such wrath upon itself. 25, negative volition is part of the judgment equation. That's verse 7a. The bra, the indwelling STA fills in the rest. Verse 7c. 26, in between, verse 7b, is the alternative of worshiping creation rather than the Creator and exchanging the truth for lies. So that's the way the language is set up here in the Hebrew text. Emphasis on their negative volition. In the first part of the verse, under the bara terms, I will wipe out man whom I have barred from the face of the land. In the latter part of the verse, emphasizing their indwelling sin nature, I regret that I have assawed them with flesh that they have now taken through disobedience and inherited a sin nature in regards to their genetics. And then in between, the wiping out of man, the animals, the creeping things, and the birds of the sky, all the idolatrous avenues that then become their focus of attention and drive in regards to their lives. So it simply summarizes negative volition and how it operates. And I don't care how much these people may say, well, I'm not religious at all, I'm an atheist, I have no beliefs. That's just bullhockey. Everybody has a belief. They just express their belief in the statement itself. I don't believe in God. Oh, really? What do you believe? I don't believe in nothing. Oh, really? Well, twice you use the term believe. So, yes, you do believe in something. See? All of us believe in something, whether people want to recognize it or not. And as it is with most of those that I know on doctrine, that's what they're looking for, is to find what the truth is regards to what they do believe. And if you can find me anything better than the Bible itself, I'm all ears. But obviously, I can tell you it's not going to happen, but either way. 27, though the human race faces such catastrophic judgment now, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now we have the exception. Yes, his sons, their wives will be part of the deliverance. But the emphasis, the marquee here, is on a single individual out of the rest of all the degeneracy of the human race itself. So, though the human race faces such catastrophic judgment, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. 28. The language of verse 8 leads us to expect that Noah will escape the coming judgment. It's kind of like a teaser to the whole scenario. Doesn't say it explicitly, but the fact that he found favor, maybe someone's going to get out of this mess. 29, that he found favor. That's our phrase, masah, defined in kin, favor or grace. That he found favor is a formal expression often used as someone that is making requests of a superior or when someone in authority helps someone without status, without the authority or power or otherwise. Making request of a superior, Genesis 33, 8 and 10, used in that context. Regards to Joseph, and he said, "What do you mean by all this company which I have met?" And he said, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord, one who to find to be pleasing, to find grace, acceptance, if you will, from one of higher authority." Verse 10, and Jacob said, "No, please, if now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably." So Jacob basically in view there. And then when someone in authority helps someone without status, they are said to give favor. Genesis 39:4. So Joseph found favor in his sight in regards to the head of the prison guard head chief, Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, Potiphar. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And another great example of waiting upon God patiently through things that sometimes you think, how can it happen under these conditions? And then God vindicates. Too often our SDA gets our eyes on things immediately and say there can be nothing better, and that's what you end up running off pursuing. And just imagine if you just waited instead of going into your flesh, what God would have provided otherwise. It couldn't be any better than this. Oh, really? You can think that, but wait and express it to God Himself. Don't try to hand me that line. 30, it is used in prayer when a man is asking God for favors. When a man is asking God for grace or favors, as we might say grace, but it's quite rare when it's said of a man finding favor in God's eyes. Example of this use in prayer, Genesis 18:3. Abraham and said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by." It's in discourse, but obviously it's to Yahweh. So Exodus 33:12. Exodus 33:12, 13 and 16. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you do say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." The Lord said this of Moses, as Moses praying to him. And then verse 13. "Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight." Putting the two things together, how you find favor. Knowing God's will and executing it. Consider too that this nation is your people. It applies the doctrine, the intercessory on behalf of
the Exodus, verse 16. For then how can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by you going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?
So it's used in regards to prayer. Obviously, most people that pray intelligently recognize this principle in asking for God's grace to find favor, that we're acceptable. But when it's used of man finding favor in God's eyes, that is rare in the Scripture. 31, Noah and Moses are two of the rare exceptions. Noah finds favor. Moses, as we saw, Exodus 33 there, including verse 17, he too finds favor in God's eyes. 32, in our context, it means that Noah is to be recipient of God's grace in contrast to the judgment to befall the world otherwise. 33, the verb found, matzah in the Hebrew, is the action of Noah. Noah found. He found this, see, and relates to his person as a, quote, seeker of God. Hebrews 11:6, God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So, to find favor in God's eyes, first you've got to look for it. See? You've got to seek God if you want to have His favor. 34, Noah found grace or favor because he is positive and righteous in his generation. He is a believer, and he had his faith to act together, and he performed his ministry acceptable before God. In contrast to all the other stuff going on around him, all the other evil, all the other distractions, all the other influences. 35, the nature of the favor here is found in the family history of Noah, as that will be therefore extended and be a reality for him that follows here from verse 9 all the way through chapter 9, verse 29, through his three sons, etc. So experientially, that grace is seen that Noah's line continues. 36, explicitly clear, verses 5 and 7. Are about the death of evil provoking God to judgment. And they were. So verse 8 makes implicitly clear, without words per se, that their negative volition was completely culpable as to their actions. 37, this via Noah as an exception. If Noah could be this way, what's everybody else's excuse? You can hear their excuses. They'll give you their excuses. But truly, before God, what is their excuse? If you have someone else who can be successful under a system, obviously equitable to all parties, fair, impartial, as God's plan is. We're not talking something that you know, somebody is getting favoritism showed towards them or whatever. But with all things equitable and impartial across the board, what is everybody else's excuse? Why they're not on doctrine? Why they're not believers in Jesus Christ? Why they don't apply the doctrine? Why they're not in Bible class? Oh, they'll give you their excuses. But the fact that you have exceptions, you have people that will be examples of passing these same kinds of tests, is condemnation on them. It's just weakness of the flesh and a disregard and no desire truly to apply doctrine or God's plan in that aspect of their lives. So Noah, as an exception, speaks loudly, even though in silence, of their culpability. Out of all these millions, if not billions or trillions of people, he stayed separate from it. He kept God's plan faithful in his life. He didn't get wrapped up in all this stuff, in all the world's goods and distractions, enticements to the sin nature. Obviously, he wasn't perfect. No telling what kind of STA issues he did have to deal with in regards to his own life. But otherwise, he was free of censure. 38, the permeation and influence of negative volition and evil is no excuse to align oneself with the world. Again, the old idea that society determines, ipso facto, how someone's going to turn out in life. The Bible disagrees with that. And people that have removed themselves from such environments and have bettered themselves and made success of themselves otherwise in the job world, profession, or whatever, makes all these other people liars in regards to their excuses. Truly. Unless you're a slave, you know, and you're forced in regards to these things. But in our society, generally that's not the case. So, whatever else is going on around us, the degree of evil, how much it's in our face, its influence, there's no excuse to embrace it and abandon God's will otherwise. 39, positive volition is willing to seek God instead and separate him or herself from the corruption of the days, as it is in the last days. And all the evil around us, not to be emulators and imitators of these, and stay aloof from it. 40, life is about choice with respect to the plan of God, and people, quote, make their trees, end quote, accordingly. Make your tree good, make your tree bad, Jesus so says. Matthew 12:33, then compare Revelation 22:11, which it can't be any more plain. Truly, in this verse, and let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and let the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Let volition run its course, and it will express itself according to the kind of volition that it is. So 41, Noah not only separated from negative volition, but he repeatedly warned them of the coming disaster as he proclaimed or preached to these people, as noted in 2 Peter 2:5. 42, Noah, like Enoch, served as prime examples of positive volition dealing with the trials of the world. 43, both maintained phase 2 spiritual focus and priority and overcame the cosmic pull to compromise their faith. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. And he walked with God. And Enoch also walked with God. See, they were faithful. They kept their focus. They kept their priority. We all go through a lot of temptations and a lot of things in life. But it's still no excuse to abandon Bible class over anything. That's the time you need class the most. So you look at my ugly mug and an exhortation in that regards. See, help you stay online out of love. But the SGA will convince people, no, I need to leave class. Well, when it starts going that direction, you're going beyond just a weakness of the flesh. You're looking at a real volitional disease that's going on in regards to their lives, a spiritual disease in that respect. Forty-four, the prevailing STA ills and human viewpoint of society are not the reason people are spiritual wrecks themselves. It's because of their own STAs, because of their own disregard or abandonment in regards to God's plan. No, I'm not disparaging or diminutizing the impact that we have in relationships with others. Now that has an impact too, but it's still ultimately no excuse. It never will be. If it was an excuse, Jesus Christ would have not ever made it to the cross. And half of the apostles, etc., would not have finished their course. 45, divine institution number one, which is volition, reigns, and those that are positive will choose to align with God and not the cosmos. 46, in so doing, they will fall on the side of God's grace versus His judgment. To endure, persevere, put it in God's hands, faith rest, apply the doctrine, and you still are the recipient of God's grace. Otherwise, you start putting yourself on the other side of God's expression of being in His essence and attributes, and that's the side of retribution and judgment. 47, a new beginning will arise out of the watery chaos of the antediluvian civilization. Father, again, we thank you for the grace of your word. We ask you to bring us back for the next Bible class, safe and sound. In Jesus' name, amen.